Hey everyone, grab that Hosea passage again, Hosea chapter 11, and we'll get into that together, but let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you Father if our faith is in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you would adopt us as your sons and daughters, and thank you, Lord, that in your word you've revealed yourself to us, so we're not guessing about who you are, what you're like, what's going on in your deepest places. You reveal that to us. And thank you for the treasure of this passage tonight. We pray there's a rich time in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often hard as humans to express what's in our heart to other people. It makes us, it takes a bit of courage to do that sort of thing. Not so with my dog. We've got a little cavoodle dog. And cute little dog. She's just been shorn. You can shear her like a sheep. You could actually make her coat into, you know, her wool into a coat or a rug or something like that. We could have a cavoodle rug at our place. But our dog, you're never guessing about what's going on in the heart of our dog. You walk in the door and she prances. She prances like a pony, and she waggles her tail so hard that she's like a sausage that's just going like this way. What's going on in her little mind and in her little heart, she hasn't got great, you know, incredibly developed emotions, is very evident on the outside. But with humans, it's not always the case. To see the deepest depths of our feelings for others, for us to actually open up the windows of our heart and let people see what's going on inside, to actually tell people how special they are to us. Now, that's when you hear it is things like our weddings. You hear it at things like funerals. You hear it at things like special occasions. They're the times where we open up and we say the truly emotional things and share our heart with people, because it takes a lot of courage to express what's going on inside us towards others. And so we don't do it that often. But imagine if you could. Imagine if you could open into a window into the heart of someone and see what's really going on inside them, their deepest desires and passions and feelings towards you. Now, there'd probably be some wonderful and beautiful things you'd see. There might be some fairly frightening and horrible things as well. But what about with the Lord? Imagine if you could open a window into the very heart of God and see God's deepest passions and desires and motivations towards you, how he feels towards you. What would you see? Now, this passage is a treasure. This passage does exactly that for us. It's one of those passages that opens up a window into the heart of God and shows us God's very heart towards us. Now, it does so using very human language to convey deep truths about God's feeling and desire and pain. God is God and not a man. He's not a human like us. He is so other. He's not just a superhuman. And yet, he has condescended to us. He has accommodated to us. He's come to us in such a way and explained himself to us in such a way that we can actually understand him. And so he uses human language. He uses human images so that we can get a sense of what's going on in God's heart towards us. The Lord uses this to show profound things about his tenderness and the constancy and the pain of his love for us. Now, this passage tonight is actually the tale of two sons. So that's how we're going to deal with it. One son, second son. The first son is the nation of Israel, God's firstborn son. God chose the nation of Israel to have a special relationship with him, a father-son relationship with him. And as the firstborn son, it didn't mean that God was going to have lots of sons, that he was going to make lots of the nations his child. No, no, Israel had that special position. The firstborn son meant he was the heir. It's a title. And so Israel, the firstborn son, were the inheritors of the blessings of God. All the good things that God had to offer were towards them, and his love was upon them. God had chosen the nation of Israel, firstly, by choosing Abram, a pagan idol worshipper. God had placed his love upon and chosen to be his man. And God had then chosen his descendants forever to be blessed by him. From Abraham came Isaac, from Isaac came Jacob, from Jacob came 12 sons who became the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's like the nation of Israel is conceived in God choosing the one man, Abram. And you can see in verse 1 the deep love that God bears Israel, his son, this father-son relationship, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God was a father to Israel. His deep fatherly love was upon his child. You see it there in verse 1. And his love was not just a love of word, but a love of action. In love, he called his son out of Egypt. His son, Israel, had been enslaved in Egypt. They were under terrible oppression. They cried out to the Lord. The Lord did mighty works out of his love and his power to bring devastating judgments upon the nation of Israel and upon the gods of Egypt and upon the gods of Egypt. And in doing so, God saved Israel out of Egypt, called his son out of Egypt. In love, he rescued them. Love for a child. And it's through this act of love that God brings the nation to birth. If choosing Abram was like the conception, is the embryo of God making Israel his child, then the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, coming to Mount Sinai and making a covenant with God, that is the moment that they become fully conceived as a nation and become a nation in all its fullness. When Israel's a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And the whole image is filled with love and affection. God loves his child Israel, the nation. And it's just because in his overflowing, wonderful love and generosity, he chooses to. He, in his overflowing grace, places his deep, warm affection upon a sinful people. He doesn't love them because they're more numerous than the other nations. He doesn't love them because they're more powerful than the other nations. He doesn't love them because they're beautiful and lovely. No, no, he just chooses to love them. He chooses from within himself to place his love upon this people, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, his blessing. He loves the loveless. Now, we love the lovely, don't we? We love the lovable. We look out and we see something in the person that draws us to them, and so we love them because there's something lovely within them. But God's love flows from within him. If it was responding to what we were like, we'd be in a lot of trouble. If it was responding to what the nation of Israel was like, they'd be in a lot of trouble. God's love, however, comes from within him and flows out to others. For verse 9, the Lord is God and not a man. God's love comes from the overflowing fountain of his love. It's not stimulated or drawn from something outside of himself. He is the God who does not change. And so nothing can make him enter into love or suffering apart from his will and his eternal plan. But God, in his great love, chooses to love Israel. But this, for this reason, is no less passionate. It's no less tender. It's no less father-son. In fact, it's more so. And that's why God gives us this image, this father-son image, to show the tenderness and affection with God, which God loves his people. God places his loving affection upon the nation of Israel, loves them, calls them out of Egypt, makes them the inheritors of his blessing and his promises, a unique relationship with him out of all the nations of the earth. Let me tell you, when you have a child, you might have heard this before, when you have a child, it's like your heart leaves your body and walks around on its own for the rest of your life. It's like the very core, the deepest part of you steps outside yourself and lives its own life, and yet you feel everything that goes on for that child because your heart is there. And if you've got lots of kids, you're in trouble. Your hearts are all over the place. Everything that happens to that child affects you more deeply than you can possibly imagine. Every joy, every triumph, every hurt, every pain, you feel it all. And it doesn't stop. Everything that happens to them, you go through with them. Your desires are linked to their desires. Your love for them is so profound, you are deeply emotionally bound to them. Now, that's the parent-child relationship. And that's the image that God chooses to express his love for his people. A father who deeply is connected to his son and loves his son. But what's Israel's response to this love? We see it there in verse 2. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to the images. What's the response of Israel to this love? Terrible rejection. The adolescent teenager who is rebelling in the worst sort of way, running away, going away, turning away, breaking relationship. The more God called, the more they ran away. In verse 7 it says, my people are determined to turn from me. Rejection. Leaving their father, God, and running off to sacrifice to the Baals and images and worshipping the pagan gods. Now, there are two things that make this so terrible. The first thing is that this is the Lord that they're spurning. Yes, it's their father, but it's the father who is the Lord Almighty. Now, it doesn't use the words Lord Almighty in this passage, but I don't know if you've moved throughout the Old Testament. You notice the Almighty language comes up a lot, heaps and heaps and heaps of times. What does Almighty mean? Now, I think in the ESV you might be able to see it, but every time it uses the Lord Almighty, what it means is the Lord of hosts. What's a host? Someone who welcomes you into... an army. The Lord of armies. Every time you hear the Lord Almighty in the Old Testament, it is the Lord of armies. Because he is the one who rules the armies of Israel, but more than that, he is the one who rules the heavenly host, the armies of heaven, the billions upon billions of angelic warriors who do their commander's bidding. That is the Lord Almighty. When you move to Isaiah 40, and you could go pretty much anywhere, it gives an image of God. Who is this Lord? Well, this Lord is the one who, imagine all the waters of the earth, all the vast oceans, all the depths, all the rivers, he holds them in the hollow of his hand. Now, again, that's God accommodating to us. He doesn't really have a hand. He is spirit. But it's a way of saying, you think the oceans are so vast? Well, for God, they just sit in the hollow of his hand. He measures them right there. The universe, the vastness of the galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. Isaiah 40 says, they're a hand's breadth to God. He just measures them with his hand. It's just that big, the universe, to God. Incredible. The Lord says in Isaiah 40, the nations, all the peoples of the earth, the 7 billion plus and all their works and all their industry and all the things that they've built, the nations of the earth are a drop in the bucket. Yeah. Dust on the scales. It wouldn't even register on the scale. They're just the dust. They're just the... And the nations are gone. Yeah. Blown away to God. All these images show that God is God and not a man. Vastly above us. Vastly superior. Creator to creature. The rejection of God by Israel is so shocking because this is against the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of armies, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator, the judge, the ruler over all, the one who is creator, and they are just creature. It's shocking. But the second thing that makes this rejection of God so terrible is that this is the God who loved them as the Father, deeply, tenderly. See the verse in verse 3? It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. To reject and rebel against someone who's mistreated you, hasn't cared for you, doesn't regard you, that's one thing. But for a son to turn against a father who's loved them, cared for them, given to them, been with them, emotionally engaged, tender towards, that's wicked. And that's how Israel treated the Lord. Verse 3, it's beautiful imagery. I taught Ephraim to the Lord. I took them by the hand. It's the imagery of a father, kneeling down with their little child, holding them by the hands, teaching the little child to walk along their first steps, giving them the opportunity to do it on their own. I think they've got it. They fall over, my little knee. And then they probably didn't say it because I can't speak at that stage, but And then it says, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I picked them up when they were hurt. I healed them. I cared for their injuries. Verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. Now, the imagery might be of the apron strings. A lady wearing an apron with the apron strings in the ancient world, or someone with tassels on the edge of their clothing. The little kid, that's where the kid hangs, isn't it? They're clinging onto the apron strings. It still happens today. We just don't have the strings. They're grabbing onto your leg. They're clinging to your leg. That's the place of safety. That's the place of security. Being with their mum or being with their dad. That's how God was to the nation of Israel. Verse 4, to them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. I bent down to feed them. Tenderness, care, provision, feeding. If you have the ESV, there's a possible alternate here, and it might be the image shifts to a loving owner of a calf. But the image is still clear either way. God has loved his son, been so tender towards his son, protected for, cared for, provided for his son. His goodness and blessing have been upon his son. And in the midst of this, the son has left, has turned away, has rejected the father. Israel has gone after false gods. And particularly here when it says Israel, yes, the whole nation has, but it's focused in on that northern kingdom, those northern 10 tribes. That's why when it says Ephraim, yeah, the big tribe in the northern tribes is another way of saying Israel. The northern tribes in particular have run far from God, and this makes the rejection so terrible. Imagine a teenager grows up in a loving, caring, supportive family, tenderly cared for through childhood, not overindulged, but never lacking, well provided for, listened to, talked to, encouraged, emotionally engaged with. Their parents were there for everything. They were there at the sporting events. They were there at the presentation nights. They were always around at anything that meant something to the child without making life all about the child and spoiling the child. No, but they sacrificed for their child. They gave for their child. They thought about them. They showed emotion towards them. Years and years of love and care and tenderness, and the teenager turns away. Wants nothing more to do with the parents. Won't speak to them. Won't acknowledge them. Oh, they still live in the house. They still use their parents' stuff. They still let their parents make the meals and do their washing, and they don't mind taking some of the money to go and spend. But in terms of relationship, they're cut off from their parents. They want nothing to do with them. They've turned away to the friendship and relationship of others and want nothing to do. And the parents try to talk to them and rekindle and call them back, but the more that happens, they draw away. They run further. The teenager's heart is hard towards their parents, despite all they've done, despite their tenderness and care. Now that is Israel. But even worse, the father is the Lord Almighty. And it's happened from the very beginning of their relationship with him. It's not like it waited till teenagerhood for this to take place. It's from very infancy. Every time God called them, they ran. Every time he drew them back, they ran away again. Right from infancy, again and again and again. Now, can you imagine the pain of the parents? Can you imagine the pain of God here? Hear it. Do you hear it in the first four verses? Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to the images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hands. But they did not realize. It was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Do you hear the pain of God? Not pain that has been thrust upon God unsuspectingly, that he can't control, that... No, that's not the Lord Almighty who does not change and is in control of all things. No, God has willingly entered into loving and suffering with Israel. He knew in eternity past, when he created the nation of Israel, when he chose them to be his son, that it would mean rejection for him, that it would mean pain and agony for him. And yet God willingly chose that, for he is the Lord and he is not a man. This rejection of God is intense, but it's not just the northern tribe, and it's not just all of Israel. Israel is a picture of all of humanity. Because if Israel, with this special relationship with God, who had every advantage and who had every blessing, blew it and blew it and blew it and turned away from God, how well is the rest of humanity going to do? Incredibly poorly indeed. This is an illustration of all of us, all human beings. Rejection, rebellion, sin, idolatry, turning away. We've all turned away, and so we deserve the appropriate consequences, which is what we see in verses 5 to 7. The tone shifts. How should God, the eternal Father, respond to such terrible and ongoing rejection of him? Well, there needs to be appropriate consequences. The appropriate consequence of a father to a child, appropriate punishment. And remember again, we're talking about God, the creator, Israel, the creatures. not merely father to son, though in the ancient world, if the son mistreated the father and dishonored and shamed their parents, the law of ancient Israel required that it was punishable by death. That's pretty scary, isn't it? But it shows that in the land of Israel, God considered that parent-child relationship so important, so fundamental to the good of society, that you couldn't have children who went away and dishonored and rejected and rebelled against their parents. And it's so fundamental to reality, this father-son relationship, that it was not acceptable. And so even in the father-son realm, in the law of ancient Israel, the child would be put to death for such disobedience and rebellion against their father. But this is far bigger. This is creature rebelling against creator. The Lord is the father. And so what are the appropriate consequences? Well, the appropriate consequences are the very thing that God said right back when he birthed the nation would come about if they rejected and rebelled him. Right back at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. I'll be your father. You'll be my son. But you need to live as my son in obedience to me. And if you don't, these will be the sort of curses that will come upon you. Judgment, sword, exile from the land, devastation. And so that's exactly what's come upon. The prophets have come again and again warning, turn back or the covenant curses will come upon you. Turn back or the covenant curses will come upon you. They haven't turned back. The end is now here. And so what is the appropriate consequence? Verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. Defeat at the hand of enemies. Sword flashing in their cities. Enemies coming in, wiping out. Warfare. Death of the false prophets. The end of all their plans. And ultimately being taken into exile. Now this is fulfilled not long after this in 722 BC. The Assyrians come in from the north, they were the superpower of the time. Assyria and Egypt were the big superpowers in this era and they kept flitting between Assyria and Egypt for protection. Assyria comes down and basically conquers the land, takes all the northern tribes into exile and scatters them throughout the nations, mixing them with other nations. Takes people from other nations and mixes them into the region of the northern kingdom. And so any Israelites who are left there become intermarried. The northern kingdom ceases to exist. It's clever politics by the Assyrians. Everyone assimilates into each other and so there's no nation left to stand against them because all the nations are intermingled and intermixed. This is the appropriate consequence for Israel's rejection of God, the judgment spelled out in the original covenant, exile from the land, the complete and utter destruction of the nation. And yet the next few verses are incredible and amazing, beautiful verses. These are the verses that particularly open up the window into the very heart of God, and you get to see inside the very deep things going on there for the father whose child has turned away and how he feels. And verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Do you hear the anguish there? How can I give you up, Ephraim? Another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. How can I hand you over, Israel? You're my son. I love you. How can I hand you over to destruction? How can I make you like Admah or like Zeboiim? These are two of the towns that were around Sodom and Gomorrah, lived in that region, a terribly wicked region. In Genesis, God pours burning fire and sulfur down upon and wipes out that region for their wickedness, obliterated. The Lord says to his son, how can I treat you like that? My heart is changed within me. Or if you've got the ESV, it's a little sharper. My heart recoils within me. It's that sense of, how can I do this? Justice must be done upon you, but I cannot face to do it. I love you so much. Do you see what's sort of going on in the heart of God? All my compassion is aroused, it says, or in the ESV, my compassion grows warm and tender.
You know, that feeling, that the swelling of warmth and tenderness in your heart as it goes out to someone, and you don't want them to be hurt. How can I bring this judgment upon my son whom I love so dearly? And so verse 9, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. Now he will, originally, they will be taken into exile. But ultimately, Israel will not fully and finally be destroyed. He will bring justice because he is the Lord who must bring justice. And yet, they will not ultimately be lost because he loves his son and he has made a covenant with his son. And he is God and not a man and will not break that covenant. He does not change. He does not lie. He's always faithful to his promises and he forgives. Verse 9, you see it there. Humans don't display grace and forgiveness and mercy and constancy like this. Humans write each other off. How many relationships have you seen where a small wrong breaks the relationship and the participants won't fix it? And so the relationship ceases to be a relationship. There's no forgiveness offered. The relationship is dead. Now, if you haven't seen it much, it's because you're young. You'll see it multiple times in your life. It's everywhere. But that's not the Lord. He is not a man. He extends his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy, and he is faithful to his promise, and he will not break that promise. He will have his rebellious son back. He will call them home, which is the final section there in verse 10. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They'll come from Egypt trembling like sparrows, from Assyria fluttering like doves. I'll settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. That's this beautiful imagery, the lion imagery. You can imagine it. Imagine you're a lion for a moment. You're an adolescent lion. Shake your mane. Yeah. Feel yourself prowling across the savannah. Imagine you've gone off far from your father. He's the great leader of the pride. He's a fierce leader, but good. You've gone your own way. You've gone on your own, and then you hear it. You know that mighty roar of the Father. It's frightening. It's powerful, but it's warm and inviting at the same time. But most of all, you feel it stir an instinct deep within you. Come home, son. Come home, son. And you can't help but listen to it. And so trembling, you run and return home to your wonderful flower. Like a sparrow, it says, fluttering back from exile to be restored back to your home. The Lord is God and not a man. And so while he will always bring justice, his heart recoils at destroying his son. And so he promises, one day I will roar. And when I roar, there will be a great homecoming of all my people. Now, when is this? Because it seems like Israel is absolutely obliterated by the Assyrians. They intermarry, and even those left in the land intermarry, and so they become the Samaritans, mixed, no longer really Jewish, and so that's why Jews hate Samaritans and vice versa. But that's all that's left of the northern kingdom of Israel. When does Israel return, hear the roar, and come back? Well, I take it this looks forward to the coming of another son. And when he comes, he will draw the Samaritans back to his father. But not just the Samaritans, he will draw the nations from every corner of the earth back to his father. One day when the Spirit is poured out after this son has come by his work, the lion will roar and the roar will echo across the earth, and it's still roaring and ringing today. And from every tribe and nation and language and people who have gone far from God, who have wandered off and have nothing to do with him, who care nothing for him, something deep inside will stir as they hear the gospel message. And the instinct will be, come home. Come home. Come back to your father and become his child. And they will not be able to resist. And tonight, there are some here who are far from their father, who are far from the Lord. And he's roaring in the gospel to you tonight saying, come home. Come home. Come and be my child. I'll love you as a son or daughter. And if you feel it stirring in your heart, it's because the Lord is calling you. Return home to him tonight. But all of this is possible because this is the tale of two sons. There's another son that this is all about. There is another Israel, a true Israel, a true son. Come with me to Matthew chapter 2. Don't worry, the second son will go much more quickly than the first son. So, and if you were with us at the beginning of the year, we did Matthew 2. In fact, I spoke on Matthew 2. And so we've done this from the New Testament perspective. Now we're looking at it from the Old Testament perspective, which is wonderful. Matthew 2, that Jono read for us, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He quotes directly from Hosea 11:1, and that just seems so odd, because we've just seen Hosea 11:1 is about the nation of Israel, when God called them out of slavery in Egypt. And yet here, Matthew says, no, its final fulfillment is actually in Jesus. When God gives the dream to Joseph, Jesus' father, and Joseph flees, taking Jesus and Mary with him, and they flee into Egypt so that Herod can't kill them. And then once Herod's dead, they return back out of Egypt, back into the land of Israel. Matthew says that's the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, the only way that prophecy can be fulfilled in Jesus is if Jesus is Israel. If Jesus is the true Israel. If the Old Testament Israel was just a prefiguring, a model, a shadow of the true son to come. There was a son, but now there's a greater son, a truer son, a faithful son who was to come. And if you recall the history of Israel, remember, saved out of slavery in Egypt, made the son of God, given the commands at Mount Sinai, saved through the Red Sea in a mighty salvation. And then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin and rebellion. And again in the wilderness, they fail to be obedient to God's word until by God's grace, they eventually enter the promised land. Now, if you have that framework in mind, whenever you come to Matthew and you find Jesus does all the same things. Now, I think we've got a slide. You've seen this slide. We did it earlier in the year. But all the same things. Verse 15 flags, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Jesus is like the son Israel called out of Egypt. And Jesus, like Israel, is God's son, but even more so. In a unique, special father-son relationship who has every blessing in and upon him from his heavenly father. Jesus is the true fulfillment of Hosea 11. The true Israel, the true son. The true son who did not reject like Israel rejected. As you move through, what you find as you move into chapter 3, Jesus goes through the waters of baptism. Just as the nation of Israel went through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea and was baptized into Moses. You move into chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel and you see Jesus goes into the wilderness just as Israel went into the wilderness. Israel's there for 40 years, Jesus is there for 40 days. Israel in the wilderness was sinful and disobedient and rebellious time and time again. Jesus, tempted but never sins, tempted but never sins, tempted but never sins. He is all that Israel could never be, the true, perfect, faithful son. And chapter 5, Jesus will go up on a mountain and speak with great authority as if he were God himself. Whereas in the Old Testament, Israel sat at the bottom of the mountain and waited for Moses to go up as a mediator and come back down and give the commands to them. Later in the gospel, Jesus will call 12 apostles to himself, just as in the old there were 12 tribes, because Jesus is the new Israel, the true Israel. And if we come to him, we can become Israel in him, the true son of God in him. Do you see what Matthew is trying to do? Jesus is the true son. The perfect, sinless son who has that perfect relationship with God. And so, when you come back to Hosea, come back with me, chapter 11, what you realize, this is a tale about a second son. It's actually about Jesus as well. Firstly and foremost, about Israel, but in a fulfilled sense, it's about Jesus. And so, in that first verse, it's actually speaking about God's deep, incredible love for his child, Jesus. Look at verse 1 again. When Jesus was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And the tenderness and the care and the kindness which with the Lord loved his son is, yes, about Israel, the nation, but ultimately it's about his son, Jesus. I fed him and I cared for him and I protected him. I lifted him to my cheek. I love my son. And the rejection that we see in verses 2 to 4 is not the rejection of Jesus himself, but is the rejection of God by humanity that Jesus takes upon himself. That Jesus, as he goes to the cross, takes our rebellion and our sin and our idolatry and our rejection of God upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus allows himself to be treated as the son who went away and sacrificed to idols, and he takes that sin upon himself on the cross. And the appropriate consequences in verses 5 to 7 that the son deserves for their rejection and rebellion, well, it's not Jesus' sin, but it's the consequences that others deserve for their rejection and rebellion against God that Jesus takes upon himself. He stands under the very judgment of his Father in the place of the sinful world, cut off, exiled from God, put to the sword. The Lord, in his perfect justice, who is God and not a man, will rightly punish sin, and so he does, the Father pouring his wrath upon the Son for the sins of the world. And yet, God's heart is filled with warm and amazing compassion in verses 8 to 9. His compassion grows warm and tender towards his beloved child, Jesus. There's a swelling in the Lord's heart for Jesus, a deep, warm, tender compassion. His heart recoils within him at the thought of pouring judgment upon his son. And so he cries out, verse 8, "How can I give you up, Jesus? How can I hand you over my son? You're my son. I love you. How can I hand you over to destruction?" And so, verse 9, "I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities." God will not fully and finally destroy his son. Though in his justice he pours his judgment and wrath upon Jesus for all of us, the Lord is God and not a man. And so he will not let his son see decay. He will, while bringing about judgment, will also act in compassion and care and grace towards his son and towards us as well. And so verse 10 to 11, the lion roars and the son returns home. The lion roars and death is reversed and Jesus rises from the dead. He dies under the wrath of his father, paying for the sins of the world, and yet he rises again and is home with his father for all eternity. Now, do you see something inside the heart of God? The God who is willing to suffer to save us. Suffering not by something outside his control, suffering not that is inherent to God, but that God freely, willingly enters into suffering in his eternal choice. The cross shows the God who suffers out of the fullness of his love for us. And in the cross we see his love and his justice meet. Have you seen the struggle in the passage? He must punish. He must be true to his nature. He will be true to his nature to be just. But he also is the God of compassion and forgiveness and love and tenderness. And so he's filled with a swelling of warmth in his heart. "How can I hand you over?" And it's solved in the cross and the resurrection of his son Jesus. Justice and mercy meet together. And here we see the very inner life of the Lord. When we think about the Garden of Gethsemane, and we think about the cross, we usually think about it from the point of view of Jesus, which is right, because the Gospels are all about Jesus. And so in the garden, when you think of the garden, you think of Jesus saying, "Not my will, but yours be done. If there's any other way, Father," he's saying. He looks into the pit of hell itself, and he's so terrified. If there is any other way, the fear, the pain, the anguish of the Son as he submits himself to his Father's will is palpable in the garden. On the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The agony of the Son for the first time sitting under the judgment of his Father. The agony of the Son for the first time being separated from his Father's loving embrace. But in Hosea 11, we see the father's side. We see the suffering of the father as he gives up his son for us. The garden and the cross is verse 8. How can I give you up, Jesus? How can I hand you over to the judgment? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. But then he hands Jesus over to the judgment for you. That's how much God loves you, to save you. And then he raises his son victorious from the dead by his mighty roar. Because the son cannot stay dead. And he exalts him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you would reveal who you are to us. Your loving fatherhood, your deep justice, your incredible compassion and forgiveness, that your heart recoils at bringing judgment upon your people and upon your son. And we thank you that in the cross, justice and mercy meet, where you are perfectly just, and yet you can give your forgiveness to sinners like us. Father, please help us to love and appreciate that. We pray tonight for any who are hearing your roar, your call, please draw them in this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.